Welcome back. We're already at the third hour of Issues Etc. First day back, time flies. I'm on my third aspirin, though. I have what I have come to affectionately call the Issues Etc. headache. After vacation, I come back, and it's the adrenaline. You get you kind of get used to the... This is what I used to get when I started doing Issues Etc. 5 years ago. Every day, driving home, I would get the Issues Etc. headache. It was the adrenaline would go away, and the headache would set in, and by the time I got home, half-hour commute, I was feeling human again. But I've got one today because didn't have any lag time. Got back last night about 11:30 and came in and did the show today. And so it set in a little bit early. It will go away and I become immune as soon as the levels of adrenaline in my blood reach the proper, and I acclimate myself to it. Kind of like getting off the ship. You feel like you're still moving a little bit sometimes because of the deck heaving. Oh, speaking of the ship, a little bit later in open lines, just got back from a cruise. And I want to thank my mother-in-law and my father-in-law, who were very kind to take the entire family, my wife's side of the family, on a cruise this last week. We went to, in case you're certainly not interested, but we went to Puerto Rico, St. Thomas, Dominica, don't visit, it's not worth it. And Barbados, a little better. Aruba, I'll retire in Aruba. Beautiful, beautiful place. At least the part I saw of it was beautiful. Now, it struck me all throughout the week as we ate and we went to the shows and we did all the things that you do on a cruise. And it was very enjoyable. I had a good time. I really did. But I was always thinking during this, especially during the shows when the cruise director would come out and try to kind of hype up everybody in the evening after they had eaten three huge meals, sometimes four or six huge meals, and they'd been out in the hot sun all day long, walking across the beaches, trying to get us all into a happy mood in the evening and get us to applaud loudly for the acts. It struck me that the church growth movement today, and some of you are groaning, but I'm going to forge ahead anyway. The church growth movement today is very much like a cruise ship. I'll talk about this a little bit later. I think in several ways, I've been thinking about it on the plane ride home, how the church growth, the average church growth congregation is very much like a cruise ship. And if you're doing it right, according to the guru's advice, you'll be as much like a cruise ship as possible. We'll talk about it a little bit later. Right now, we're evaluating the sermon from Father Francis Mary of the Friary of the Eternal Word in Birmingham, Alabama. This sermon was for the second Sunday in Lent, Transfiguration, according to the system of readings they were using on Sunday Mass Live on EWTN, part of our regular evaluation of sermons every week here on Issues Etc. Before we get back to the sermon, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February. It is the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Joshua. The book is $42.99 plus shipping and handling. You might say that's a little expensive for an Issues Etc. Book of the Month. Well, it's a little more expensive than usual, but we're talking about a book that is 905 pages long. On one book of the Bible, it is a definitive critical commentary. It deals with the text itself, the original languages, but it also has major sections that are written at the level that anyone can understand. So if you're a pastor, if you have a pastor friend, you'd like to give him a copy of the Concordia Commentary on Joshua, the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, just call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. I know your pastor would appreciate it. It's $42.99 plus shipping and handling, or go to our website, issuesetc.org. The toll-free number again, 1-800-325-3040. When you call, make sure you mention Issues Etc., that you heard about it here, and that you like the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. Okay, Father Francis Mary is preaching about the Transfiguration. Jesus takes his disciples to a mountain, he is transfigured, and he's made some good points about the Transfiguration so far. First of all, that this is preparation for the disciples, because Jesus is already predicting and setting his face resolutely toward his cross. This is to give his disciples a glimpse of the glory that will follow the cross for not only Jesus himself, but also for them, after their endurance of Christ's cross in their own lives. And he's made some good points there. I think those are good points. He has actually preached the gospel. In a very brief and simple way, he has preached the gospel, Jesus Christ's perfect life, His death on the cross for sinners. His resurrection for sinners. And he's to be commended for this. And he got to it in the first minute and a half of the sermon. And I asked the question before, will he stay with the cross? In other words, will Jesus remain the subject of the verbs? Will those verbs remain Jesus' saving work for sinners? Or will he move beyond the cross? You know, this is something that we criticize evangelicals for nowadays, that the cross is kind of prologue. But the real meat of the Christian life is what comes after the cross. And we criticize evangelicals for this. You know where they get it. They get it from the Roman Catholics, because they've been trying so hard not to be Roman Catholic, they've come full circle, and many evangelicals have become Roman Catholics without sacraments and charismatics without speaking in tongues. Don't write that down. I have copyrighted those two phrases, by the way, or I'm intending to copyright them. You can use them if you want to. Just say Wilkins said it. Here's more of Father Francis Merry from the Friary of the Eternal Word in Birmingham, Alabama, Sunday Mass Live.
That's an inauthentic understanding of really following Jesus Christ, who is a man's man in every sense of the word. He was a divine person, we know, but he is the icon of manhood. And I really like, to that extent, the mosaic that they have in the shrine of the Immaculate Conception in Washington, D.C. there. Okay, it's really, and it's not meant to be the fullness of the depiction of our Lord, but if anybody's seen it, it is a huge mosaic. It's actually kind of startling when you walk in. It's my favorite part of that shrine. And you walk in, and it's like a buffed out Jesus. Okay, he's actually looks like he's, Brother Leonard and our Brother Antonio here, pumping iron. He's just buffed out. I mean, you can't say anything like that. He's got kind of a, dare I say it, stern look on his face. Not the laughing Jesus that we're much more comfortable with in this day and age. You know, the one that makes us feel okay in the way we're just kind of living our life whimsically. It's our Lord who says, and you can see it, he's got to pick up that cross and go to Calvary. The movie The Passion of the Christ lays it out pretty well. No human person could endure that, what he did. And we too then have crosses. So there is a strength that has to happen in our lives as Catholics, as Christians. We have to have a certain kind of power, if you will, a certain kind of spiritual toughness. And that's replete all through Scripture. St. Paul, oftentimes, in the beginnings of all his letters, almost, very nearly, speaks about, I'm coming to encourage you, to strengthen you, to build you up, because you have to be strong to walk this walk. This is not for wimpy people.
Now, I said before that I hear him talk about the feminization of the church and of Christianity, and I agree. But we cannot succumb to the temptation of saying, well, the pastor made a good point, or I agreed with what the pastor had to say, or he had a tremendous insight, and not require our pastors to preach the cross. So just because I agree with his comments on the feminization of Christianity does not necessarily mean that he's preaching Jesus. I might like what he has to say, but he needs to preach Christ to me. Now, he's made a good point, though, and he's not guilty of doing that at this point. What he's done is he's talked about the kind of man Jesus Christ is. He said man's man. I don't think that really does it. You know, I'm just waiting for the next depiction of Jesus, the bald-headed, goateed Jesus. Since we're so anxious to remake Jesus in our own image, the kind of hip modern picture of the man's man. I was waiting for a while for Jesus to lose the beard. You almost think he's going to lose the beard and get a more fashionable haircut at some point, but every youth pastor I have ever seen, I speak as a bald man, but every youth pastor I've seen lately looks exactly the same. His head is shaved and he's got a goatee. Sometimes wearing a Hawaiian shirt and flip-flops. Yes, indeed. In fact, Rick Warren Time Magazine's 25 Most Influential Evangelicals? He now has the goatee. I'm waiting for it. He's got a shorter haircut, too. Kind of spiky. Kind of teenagerish, late 90s, gelled-up hairdo. I'm waiting for Jesus to look more like Rick Warren in our modern depiction. See, he's right. We do make the laughing, smiling Jesus over, he's been made over into, well, you know, almost kind of a metrosexual. Kind of the preening man who's a little too concerned about the products he puts in his hair or on his skin. But just because I agree with his assessment there doesn't mean he's preaching Christ. Let's listen further to Father Mary.
Okay, this is not for the weakest. Okay, it's not at all. We have to have the strength. And the strength is a spiritual strength, so that those who, even physically somehow depleted in sickness, are able to have this spiritual toughness. Some of the toughest people I ever met were in the hospitals. You know, look at them in particular, some that were just amazing. They had this, like, this awesome strength about them. You know,
now, I'm wondering, he's talked about this a little bit here, and forgive me for interrupting so quickly, but he's talking about the transfiguration was there to kind of toughen up and encourage the disciples because they had to face the cross of Christ and then later their own crosses. Is it the transfiguration that strengthens the Christian? Is it the glory that strengthens the Christian? Now, I agree with him generally that, yes, the transfiguration was there to give the disciples a glimpse of the glory that would be won by the cross, at the cross. But it wasn't as though Jesus was saying, don't worry about the cross. It's kind of a fol-de-rol and a hoop-de-doo that I have to go through, but the real meat, the real prize is at the end. So don't worry about that whole cross business. Just kind of ignore that that happened. No, that's not what the transfiguration is about. And I'm wondering at this point, as I'm listening to Father Mary, whether or not that's kind of the impression he's giving, that, well, the disciples needed to be strengthened because the cross was coming, but they needed to be strengthened because after the cross would come the glory. Where does the strength to face the cross come from for the Christian? The cross that is the Christian life, the struggle against sin, the bearing of one another's burdens, the struggle against temptation, bearing the ridicule that comes along with the name of Christ, sometimes the persecution, physical suffering. Where does the strength to face that those crosses come from? It doesn't come from the transfiguration, or even from the hope of a future glory. While it is encouraging to know that glory follows suffering and pain, the suffering that we presently experience, Paul says, is not to be compared with the glory to be revealed. But the strength to face the suffering comes from the suffering of Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from the transfiguration. The transfiguration is there to show them where the cross is leading. But the real strength for the Christian life doesn't come from living a victorious, I'm strengthened because everything's going my way and all the cards are falling my direction and all the dominoes are falling into place or puzzle pieces are falling into place. No, that's not when you need encouragement. No. The strength comes from the death, the suffering and the death of Jesus himself. Or as Paul puts it elsewhere, when things are not going so good, quoting God himself, my strength is made perfect in weakness. The grace of God is sufficient. The grace that is poured out upon all sinners at the death of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's hear some more from Father Francis Mary.
A toughness. And a lot of times they were, you know, cast off by the rest of the world as lost and useless. Okay? Not the case at all. Not the case at all. Let's look at a little bit of scripture in this sense of, in this genre of strengthening and spiritual toughness. St. Luke, in the 21st chapter, says, be vigilant at all times, or we read, be vigilant at all times, and pray that you have the strength to escape the tribulations that are imminent and to stand before the Son of Man. Okay, very clearly. St. Luke says elsewhere, a later chapter, quoting our Lord, I have prayed that your own faith may not fail, and once you have turned back, you must strengthen your brethren. St. Luke, in the Acts of the Apostles, we recount, they strengthened the spirits of the disciples and exhorted them to persevere in the faith, saying, It is necessary for us to undergo many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It's mandated. That's really what our call in life is to carry the cross. My favorite passage in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 409, lays out the motif of life and why we do cling to those little transfigurations that we all perhaps receive in smattering ways in our prayer life. All right, the Catechism lays out this dramatic situation, what is called a dramatic situation, life itself. This dramatic situation of the whole world is in the power of the evil one. And it makes man's life a battle. It is a battle. It is tough. It's a struggle. He goes on, the whole of man's history has been the story of dour combat with the powers of evil stretching, so our Lord tells us, from the very dawn of history until the last day. Finding himself in the midst of the battlefield, man has to struggle to do what is right, and it is at great cost to himself, and aided by God's grace, that he succeeds in achieving his own inner integrity, his own inner righteousness, his getting right with God. Again.
Okay. Had to stop there, because that's where the gospel stopped. Now, I cannot blame him for saying it the way he said it, because, well, yeah, I can. But I'm not surprised to find a Roman Catholic priest saying that it is in our struggle against sin, our struggle to do the right thing, that we further along the process of making ourselves right with God. Kind of a blatant works righteousness. It shouldn't surprise us to hear this, because this is what the Roman Church teaches. It's not what a lot of Roman Christians believe, but it is what the Roman Church teaches. But I want you to see this as an example. Now, this is kind of a stark example of how, and other preachers have done it in their sermon evaluations. What they give with the right hand, they take with the left. Suddenly you think he's preaching Christ and him crucified, and then the cross all becomes about your experience of the cross. The cross becomes prelude. It becomes prologue to the real meat, which is you struggling with your cross by the strength of his cross, oh yes, but you struggling with your cross and doing what you have to do to work out your own salvation. And it's for those of you who are saying, well, that's the Roman Church's teaching, not only the Roman Church's teaching. Many evangelicals adopt exactly the same theology. Without the saints, without the sacraments, without the robes, without the candles, without all the trappings of the Roman Church, they adopt its theology. The cross is prologue to the real thing, which is you. And you're struggling against sin, or you're being victorious over sin. It doesn't really make any difference. It becomes about you and making yourself right with God. That's what Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life book is all about. Jesus saved you. That the real meat of the Christian life is you earning heavenly rewards, which Jesus didn't earn for you. You earn them yourself. And your whole goal is to increase God's favor for you by what you do, and he says it that way, to win God's favor by what you do, to earn rewards from God by what you do. So the cross itself, as an isolated little doctrine, isn't denied. It just becomes prologue to the real meat of the Christian life in this preaching, be it Rick Warren or Father Francis Mary, of you making yourself right with God. Apparently Jesus did only so much. The rest is up to you. We're evaluating this sermon from Father Francis Mary of the Friary for the Eternal Word in Birmingham, Alabama. EWTN's Sunday Mass Live was the program. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers, it is open lines, although we're stopping and starting our message here. I don't know if we'll get through the whole thing. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A little bit later in the program, before our time runs out here, I want to talk about the cruise ship that is Church Growth. Let's go back to Father Francis Mary.
The battlefield, the combat. St. Paul speaks about that very often, most notably in his letter to the Ephesians, to the Christians, the new Christian community there in Ephesus. He goes through the whole the battle wares of a soldier, and he lays it out. Pull out your sword of truth. Put on your arms of righteousness. the breastplate of perseverance, all laid out in this motif of continue on with the battle. And we need to be encouraged by that time and time again and keep that in mind. And I say that again because we're in times where, and I mentioned this to the men yesterday because I think it's very key for men in this day and age. Men view religion very often as nothing more than something for, and I say this in all kindness and charity, something for little blue-haired ladies. You know, that's the old people who go, and that's what that's for the weak. Okay, and we may think about it. There is that. We may not cognitively articulate that, but there is that kind of sense, that kind of aroma that passes through every once in a while. And I know when I converted in my own life, and I had this hunger for the church, a conversion to the mystical body of the church and her teaching on the human person. One of the biggest things was to turn to the font of grace, the streams of grace, and the sacraments, most notably daily Mass. It used to be where I would hate to go to Sunday Mass, and suddenly I'm wanting to go to Mass every single day to drink in this grace. And I did. I show up at the daily Mass, and it's like 99.999% older ladies. Where are the men? Where are the guys? Okay, they're gone. They're absent. They're MIAs, missing in action. All right, we need to draw them back. And there are things that, we can point to in this day and age. Clearly, secularism is there. We're being battered by it daily, day in, day out. You look on TV and radio, and you hear on radio, it's the constant argumentation, of a clear cultural warfare going on. The battle is there. I don't know any time in my own life that it's ever been so clear. Clearly there's a warfare going on. This secularism that we're being kind of afflicted with. There's a materialism out there, where we hunger, and as I mentioned at the beginning of Mass, especially Americans, that we have this hunger for things. We want to buy stuff.
All right, we could come up on a break here. See, this is what happens when you stray from the cross in your sermon. Now he's talking about materialism, and these are all things, but it's society. It's a struggle that we kind of have in general against these things that are out there in society. It's not necessarily your sin in your heart that's a big problem. Sin just doesn't get generalized. It gets turned into something that's out there, outside you, outside the church, out in society. And this is what happens when you stray from the cross and from the Savior who died for real sinners with real sins. Now, he said at the beginning that he wasn't there to opine. But for the last 5 minutes or so, it has been a lot of opining, otherwise known as opinion. Now, I agree with the opinions. But he has stopped preaching Christ to a sinner and started talking about the cultural struggle that we're engaged in. All those things are true. But as I've said with regard to other subjects many times on the air, hell will be full of people who labored valiantly in the culture wars, but did not hear Christ crucified for them. We'll be right back. The last half hour of Open Lines, Issues, etc.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, etc.
The entire Old Testament book of Joshua is built upon a promise that God made in the book of Genesis to Abraham to give his descendants the promised land. But is there more to this promise and to the book of Joshua than simply the land of Israel? How should we rightly understand the book of Joshua in light of Jesus Christ? Our Issues, etc. book of the month for February is the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. The book is $42.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the Issues, etc. book of the month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Joshua, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. It's the Concordia Commentary on Joshua, the Issues, etc. book of the month for February.
Millions of light years. What does this mean? Answers with Ken Ham, author of the powerful book, The Lie, Evolution. Ken, I've heard people say that galaxies are millions of light years away. Now, does this mean that the universe is millions of years old?
Well, not at all. Actually, this just means that the universe is very big. Let me explain. You see, the term light year is actually a measure of distance, not time. It's the distance that light in space would travel in 1 year at today's rate. 1 light year is about 6 trillion miles. Now, it's true that some galaxies are hundreds of millions of light years away, but that just means that the universe is very, very big, not that it's very, very old. We know from Scripture that the universe can only be thousands of years old, not billions. And just because the universe is billions of light years in size doesn't mean it's also billions of years in age. Age and size are two different things entirely. Actually, a universe that's unbelievably big is exactly what we'd expect from the Bible. For example, the Bible compares the number of stars to the grains of sand on the seashore, an uncountable number. This shows us just how powerful God is. It's certainly not a problem for an all-powerful God to create an enormous universe, and the Bible says he did it in only 6 days. How incredible is the Lord?
Ken Ham has written a free booklet on the 6 days of creation. You'll find it fascinating reading after you log on to AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Psychologists tell us that children formulate their moral values by repetitive observations. In other words, if a child sees something often enough, he will start believing that's the way it should be. This is why it is important to know what your children are watching on TV. TV often teaches that happiness comes from material possessions, violence is glamorous, and sexual immorality is a valid lifestyle. When you are watching TV with your children, don't let these themes that are contrary to our Christian values slip by without comment. Remind your children that Jesus died to give us a better way of life, one that is characterized by peace, joy, and sexual purity. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
AM 850 KFUO invites you to join us for weekly Lenten worship. Every Wednesday at 11 a.m., we'll bring you a live broadcast of the worship service from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. We encourage you to make this worship hour a part of your Lenten season. Live Lenten worship every Wednesday at 11 a.m. from your friends at AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're doing our sermon review here in the last few minutes of Issues Etc. Father Francis Merry of the Friary for the Eternal Word. His sermon appeared on Sunday Mass Live on EWTN, Catholic Television. Our call-in numbers, it's open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. For those of you used to a few repeats, it is Monday, February the 21st. We're back from a week of vacation. We're going to finish off this sermon, and then I've got a few things to say about the cruise ship that is the modern church growth movement. First, let's go to the phones at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Darlene is up, calling from St. Louis. Hi, Darlene.
Good afternoon, evening, whatever. I just have a comment, question. I don't know exactly. I'll let you decide. I come from a 25-year background of word faith teaching, and although word faith teaching teaches very strongly and very hard against a denominational they teach very hard against denominational churches like Catholics, Lutherans, Presbyterians, whatever, okay? Yet, as I listen to your speaker, they teach very much of the same things that your speaker is talking about. And it's confusing, and it's hard to decipher.
It is, Darlene, and it's what I've said before, and it's kind of a consistent observation that we've made here on the program, and that is, this way I used to put it is, you know, error is error. Whether it runs down the gutter of the left side of the street or the right side of the street, it ends up going into the same storm drain. And whether it's error that is found within the pale of the Roman Church or error that is found within the pale of the Word Faith movement, it shouldn't surprise us that we find that error ends up sounding the same. And in fact, sometimes being exactly the same, even when you'll find people in the Roman Church denouncing the Word Faith movement or people in the Word Faith movement denouncing the Roman Church or all denominations, period. Because error is error. It will have the ring, just like things that are true have the ring of truth, that is, they comport with the truth. Things that are erroneous have the ring of error. And it shouldn't surprise us. Now, it can confuse. It certainly can. And I am not one to say that the labels don't matter. I'm saying we keep our labels. We all should keep our labels. Because otherwise there's no way to tell the true guys from the false guys. But when it looks like a duck and it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, then we call it a duck. And when an evangelical or a Word Faith teacher ends up saying the same thing that the Roman Church has been saying adamantly saying in opposition to the truth of God's word for the better part of 500 years, we should call it what it is. The old theologians would have just said it's a popish error. And they wouldn't have worried about who was saying it. In many ways, and I said this before, in many ways, American evangelicals, including many Word Faith teachers, in their theology and what they teach about how a man is saved, are Roman Catholic without sacraments. And many evangelicals are charismatics without speaking in tongues. In their theology. And I'm just saying, look at the theology. We've often, in fact, we talked about doing this at some time. Playing a preacher without telling someone that your voice, people wouldn't recognize the voice. Playing a preacher and a sermon or an excerpt from one and asking the listeners to guess what he is. Is he Roman Catholic? Is he an evangelical? Is he Word Faith? What is he? And there are parts of this sermon that I would defy anyone who didn't know that it was Father Francis Mary preaching to tell me that they weren't listening to any average evangelical preacher. Because you can't tell the difference in the theology. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Scott is calling next. He calls from his car. Scott, welcome.
Hello there, Pastor. Thank you for taking my call. I'm a Reformed Baptist, but I really love my Lutheran brethren.
Thank you.
And I thought it might be worth if you could spend a little bit of time on the historical historical sketch on the Pelagian controversy. I think even Erasmus, the famous opponent of Luther, correctly saw that the crux of the matter lay in that area. And Luther, of course, wrote Bondage of the Human Will, and to address that. And I think this ties in very, very closely with everything you're saying. And I just thought it would be interesting to hear you articulate a little bit about that history and a little bit about what those issues were to help clarify what you're talking about now.
Thank you, Scott. Just as short as I can, without... What we really ought to do is just put together a program where we can talk to somebody about Pelagius, about the Pelagian era, and about semi-Pelagianism. Those are the technical terms that surround this era. It has to do, the basic era, it has to do with what is man's state after the fall? After a fall into sin, what is man's spiritual state? In particular, what of his pre-fall free will is left intact? Everyone agrees, everyone that has any sense, I would think, agrees that even after the fall, man retains a free will. The question is, to what matters in life does that free will still pertain? So right now, okay, here's a good example. I was out earlier today. I very unwisely went swimming in the ocean this last week with my watch on that says it's water resistant to 50 meters, but it didn't turn out to be water resistant. It survives the shower, but not salt water. The watch is ruined. So I'm going to Walmart to buy myself a new watch. I'm looking. I'm asking my daughter, which do you like better? I like my daughter's advice because it keeps me looking young. Do you like this? Do you like that? Do you like this? Do you like that? I'm making up my mind. I can choose to buy whatever watch I want to choose. Because that's not a that is a matter in which, even in my fallen state, my free will has remained, I will say, relatively intact. I cannot do it without sin. I can't choose a watch without sin. I can't. Regardless of what watch I choose. Because while I'm buying it, I'm thinking, ooh, that's a cool watch. I really like that. And isn't it neat that I have this new watch? And I'm coveting it before I buy it, and then I'm feeling like I am really something after I bought it. And then I'm worrying about how much I spent on it, because what I'm really in love with was the money I spent in the first place. So I can't do it without sin. See, even then my free will is corrupt in spiritual matters. But I can choose to buy whatever watch I want, or not buy a watch, go without a watch, be late for everything. Sure. In those matters, not pertaining to my standing before God, coram Deo, before God's face, I can make relatively free choices in the matter of my will. Pelagius said, man's will after the fall, even in spiritual matters, remains almost entirely intact. He needed very little, very, very little help. And at that, just help from God in deciding to do right and therefore win God's favor. He had a lot of things wrong besides just the nature of man's free will. The error that followed him, semi-Pelagianism, was just one step away from the error, but it was still in the wrong direction, saying no man needs more help from God, not less. Most Christians in American evangelicalism in the Roman Church are semi-Pelagianists, even though they don't know what the term means. They believe that that salvation is a cooperative effort between God and man, 50-50, 90-10, however you cut it. The error of semi-Pelagianism is just as bad as the error of full-blown Pelagianism. And yes, you're right. The caller said that's what's at work underneath this discussion, and it's true. Those are the technical terms for it. Chris is calling from his car. Chris, thank you for waiting.
Oh, sure. My question was this. How, obviously, there's a big difference in belief and upbringing for people. How does one who does follow the Pelagian theories, how does one follow only faith? How do you approach someone who's been upraised in the belief works and faith?
Okay, if I hear you correctly, and you're breaking up just a little bit, but I think I caught most of it. If someone has never, genuinely never heard that salvation comes by God's grace, that is his undeserved favor, solely for the sake of what Christ did for the sinner, that salvation comes by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and faith is not an act of our will, but in fact a gift of God. It is the opposite of an act of our will. It's giving up on our will and God's will being done. Faith alone, for Christ's sake alone. Someone who's never heard that, has been raised in the Pelagian or the semi-Pelagian era, taking confidence in their own will, their own ability to work out their own salvation, their own ability to win God's favor in some way, or make themselves right with God. How do you communicate it? I think you communicate it. You start where the message of grace, faith, Christ alone, begins and ends. Right there at the cross. Nowhere more clearly is seen that God acts. How does God deal with sinners in this world? He deals with them in one of two ways. Apart from Christ or through Christ. When he deals with a sinner apart from Christ, and he doesn't do it arbitrarily. When the sinner insists on dealing with God on his own terms, standing on his own two feet, pulling himself up by his own bootstraps, apart from God's gift of his son, Jesus Christ, the sinner will deal with God apart from Christ. And when the sinner insists on doing this, then there is nothing but wrath for the sinner. But there at the cross, we see how God deals with sinners through Christ. By seeing how God dealt with his son, the sinless one who bore our sin in our place. All the wrath of God is poured out on his sinless son who is bearing our sin. And so there's no more wrath left for sinners. It's all been poured out on Jesus. Now God must deal with us sinners who are in Christ as he deals with his son. And what does God do with the son that he has punished at the cross? He raises him from the dead. He declares him to be in full and right standing with himself. He brings him up to his right hand, God's full approval. This is why Paul talks about being crucified for our redemption, raised for our justification. What Christ did, he did for us. Now God must deal with the sinners who are in Christ. We're all sinners. You're either apart from Christ or in Christ. He must deal with sinners in Christ as he deals with his own son. His son dies, I'm going to die. But what did God do with his dead son? He raised him from the dead, so God must deal with me the way he deals with Christ. Christ stood in my place. If Christ stood and hung in my place at the cross, then that means God's going to have to deal with me the way he deals with Jesus. Anything that he does to Jesus, anything that he does to the sinner in Christ, since he punished my sins in Christ, it only follows of kind of logical necessity. He's going to continue to deal with me that way. So if he raises his son, he will raise me. If he affirms his son and shows complete favor upon his son, he's going to show me favor. Why? Because I haven't sinned? No, because Christ didn't sin and bore my sin in my place. I think that's where you begin. You begin at the cross and you stay there. That's the whole point about listening to these sermons. Jason calls from his car.
I totally agree with you on what you've been saying about that we've got to preach the gospel if we're going to correct error. But I just wonder, in some of your explanation just now, some of the language you're using is language that people that have been raised in Pelagian or semi-Pelagian kind of churches, they've heard that language so much already, and it means different things to them.
You're right.
And I'm wondering about the language, just means of grace, I think is something that is, there's nothing on the map for those people when you talk about the means of grace. And I wonder if that's a way to begin to speak of the gospel in some ways.
It is a way, I think, once we have the cross clear about what was really going on there, that this was God and man standing in man's place, in the sinner's place. Jesus takes Adam's place and all of Adam's descendants' place at the cross. Once we have this clear, then the question naturally arises, how does this get to me? How do I know it's mine? How do I know I'm the sinner with whom God is dealing through Christ and not apart from Christ? How do I know that? The only answer can come from God himself. And those answers are given in those means of grace. And you're right. With people who've been raised in the kind of free will error that is so pervasive in Christianity, and especially American Christianity, the means of grace, in particular, Scripture enumerates in its own way baptism, a means by which God delivers the cross of Jesus Christ to sinners, the Lord's Supper, another means by which God delivers the cross of Jesus Christ to sinners, the word of forgiveness, usually called absolution, but Jesus says whatever sins you forgive, they are forgiven in heaven. Whatever sins you bind, they're bound in heaven. Another means by which God delivers the cross of Jesus Christ to sinners. You're right, those things are not on the map for many. In fact, we've talked about it recently on the program when we did a show with the Larry Raston, The Myth of Evangelism. Very often, evangelicals will skip over those passages of Scripture that get particular about the means of grace. And they turn them into, what do they turn them into? What their theology turns everything into. More works for them to do to show themselves faithful to God rather than works that God does to show himself faithful to us in Christ. But I don't think that comes first. You know the reason why so many Christians stumble? I get emails from people all the time who say, I love Lutheran theology, except baptism, or except what you guys talk about the Lord's Supper. And it used to confuse me, because I thought, how can you love Lutheran theology and not, because it's all of one piece, and it's all, the reason we believe what we believe about baptism is because what we believe about the cross, don't you see? And then it struck me. The scandal in baptism for many Christians, and what Lutherans and Christians throughout history have believed about baptism, is not in baptism itself. It's the scandal of the cross. What they're stumbling over is not baptism per se, but the cross of Jesus Christ. Can it really be so free that God would use something so free and so full and so sufficient? Can it really be God's work so 100%? That God could even deliver the cross of his son through his word and water together, as he says he does? All of you who've been baptized into Christ have been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, clothed with Christ, raised with Christ. Can it be? Yes. Where they stumble is not at baptism per se, but at the cross. And I've kind of taken to say, look, if you say you really agree with Lutheran theology on these things, except for baptism, let's go back and talk about the cross again and see whether you really agree. And you might see that when you understand the cross aright, then you will understand baptism aright. When you see that it is grace, grace, and nothing but grace, God's work from beginning to end, hey, baptism won't be a big problem for you. Because if God can give gifts, he can give gifts however he wants to. If he wants to deliver the cross, he can deliver it through whatever means he sees fit. And he has very clearly said what it is. Most Christians say, well, where did you hear about the cross? Oh, I heard about it. The preacher preached to me. And I say, you got a means of grace. It's the preaching of the gospel, isn't it? Yeah, I guess so. All we're saying is that same word is being preached in material form in baptism or being delivered to you in bread and wine that Christ tells us is his body and blood in the Lord's Supper. God's work from beginning to end. That's the real struggle here. By the way, next week on our Issues, Etc. Reformation tour, when we're in Detroit and Saginaw and Fort Wayne, we're going to have a roundtable discussion on baptism, the Lord's Supper, and absolution with some pastors on our Issues, Etc. Reformation tour. All right, I am not going to get to the cruise ship experience of church growth. I'll have to wait until tomorrow. Luckily, there's lots more Issues, Etc. tomorrow, and I will talk about it during Open Lines tomorrow. Father Francis Mary, you might say, well, that's what I expected to hear from a Roman Catholic priest. That's what I expected to hear. Where the emphasis becomes on my experience of the cross rather than the cross itself or the one who hung there. Christians are not saved by their experience of the cross. They're saved because Jesus experienced the cross for them. Does the suffering of Christ overflow into our lives? Yes. It is so great and so over-sufficient, so overabundant, that it overflows into our lives. And we call it our crosses. But it is not our experience of those crosses that make for being right with God. They are all reminders of the cross of Jesus Christ. All reminders there. You know, the Passion of Christ, the movie Mel Gibson put out, was very popular with American evangelicals, and I think there's a reason for it. Probably the same reason it was popular with so many Roman Catholics. It was a good movie, but it was popular with them because they got to go through it with Jesus. They substituted a movie for things like baptism and the Lord's Supper, where Paul says, he didn't say, all of you who have seen Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ have been crucified with Christ. No, he said, all of you who have been baptized into Christ. And those verbs are passive, by the way. You have been baptized. That is, it's done to you by someone else. You didn't do it for God or for yourself. All of you who have been baptized, crucified with Christ, buried with him, raised again with him, clothed with him. That perfect robe of Christ's righteousness, his sinless life, wrapped around you by God himself. There. I think that's why it was so popular. Would that the real experience of the cross, where the cross is brought forward to us in history, were as popular with Christians. We wouldn't find Christians naysaying the means of grace, the word of God in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, we talk a lot about insisting that Christ be preached. This is something that Christians can insist on. Your preacher may not want you to. It may not be popular with the rest of the people who are sitting in church with you on Sunday morning that you insist that the cross be preached every Sunday, that you be shown your sin and your Savior in all of his suffering and crucified glory. That the pastor doesn't jump over the cross to get to the resurrection and the glory, but the resurrection and the glory are always found through the lens of the cross. We insist on this all the time here on the program. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, understands, this is why they underwrite the program, they understand that the message, the word that the church preaches, that every pastor must preach, is Christ-centered, cross-focused. You send your son, your grandson, to Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, to train for the pastoral ministry. He will be taught by the likes of Dr. Carl Fikencher. He knows all about preaching Christ and not the Christian. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for his sake. It always comes back around to Jesus. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information about the prospect of studying there for the pastoral ministry, call them toll-free, 1-800-481-2155, or visit their website, www.ctsfw.edu. They have their Christ Academy 2005 for high school-aged men. They're a little ways off from studying for seminary. They still have college to do, but it's never too early to start. It's a two-week residential program for high school-aged men on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary. For more information, again, their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Scroll down on the home page, and you'll find Christ Academy 2005, the logo next to it, a link. Click on that. You'll find more information for your high school-age son, grandson, someone you know in your congregation. 1-800-481-2155. That's the toll-free number for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, one other thing to clear up before we go here, and I only have a minute. I did get this letter from someone who said, I don't know why you're doing these sermon studies, because you're just telling us what not to listen to. No, I'm telling you what to listen for. And in fact, one of the best ways to tell the difference between good preaching and bad preaching is to listen to some bad preaching. Don't take it to heart. Don't really listen as though to take it to heart, but listen. You will be amazed how quickly, if you listen for the cross, you see the difference between Christ-centered, cross-focused preaching and what passes for Christian preaching everywhere. By no means am I saying don't listen. I am saying do listen, and listen each and every time in your own church, on the radio, to what I say, whatever it may be. Listen for him, for Jesus Christ, your Savior, your substitute at the cross, the one who took your sins and your place before God's wrath, bore it all for you. And now, as pure promise, pure gift, gives it to you freely. Everything that is his is now yours. Tomorrow we'll talk about Catholic bishops and pro-choice Roman Catholic politicians on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office.